I recently installed an alarm clock app on my phone that makes it so the alarm won't turn off until I do a puzzle or solve a math equation or something like this. This is because I am a very heavy sleeper in the morning. I have a hard time getting to sleep, but once I'm asleep, it's very difficult to get me awake. And so I'm finding different ways to force myself to open my eyes and get out of bed. And it's been helpful. However, if I know I have something urgent to do that morning, something like an early doctor's appointment, I have no trouble getting out of bed. I will sometimes even wake up earlier than the alarm is set. It's like my body knows it's time to get up. You have stuff to do. No sleeping in today. In this text, we see Paul giving such an alarm, not an alarm like a fire alarm, but an alarm as in wake up. It's an alarm to get all Christians out of their beds. Because we do indeed have an urgent reason to wake up from our past of sinful works to embrace the dawning of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's instructions here to the church in Rome is dependent on the time in which we live, the context. Believers must understand what context they live in so that they will see how we ought to naturally behave. Behavioral management is get out of bed, but we don't have a reason to. And eventually, though we sleepily try to get up and get on, we will fall back asleep. A friend of mine, once in his sleep, woke up in the middle of the night, or didn't wake up. He started sleepwalking, and he got dressed for the day in his sleep, and then he went back to bed and woke up late, all dressed for work. This is what morality does, right? It gets you up, but you puts your clothes on, but you're still asleep, and eventually you go back to bed. But Paul, in this text, shows us why we need to get up, why we need to act appropriately to the time in which we are. Just as it is appropriate to sleep at night and wake in the day, it is appropriate for those who were once asleep in the darkness of unbelief and sin to rise up and act, knowing the nearness of our salvation, which is at hand. So let us get to our text. The metaphor Paul is using, and I will be using extensively in this message, is the metaphor of night or darkness and day and light. And this corresponds to an eschatological understanding of the coming of Christ. As a reminder, eschatology, we've been learning in Sunday school, right? It's the study of the end. Eschaton meaning is Greek for end, and logos is study. It's knowing the end. But the more you study, not just the New Testament, but the New Testament in light of the prophets, you realize that the New Testament has a broader definition of end times than most Christians do. When we think about end times, we think about the second coming of Jesus. Some think about a rapture and a tribulation 7 years before the beginning of a millennium. However, the Bible uses end time language to describe the first coming of Christ as well as the second coming. And throughout the New Testament, you often see the New Testament authors talk about these last days as if we are in them. We are in the last days. We are in the final chapter of mortal history. And so it is from this end times perspective, this eschatological perspective, the mindset that we are in the time before the end, the time leading up to and drawing to the great conclusion of human history in this age and the great introduction of human history for eternity. We see Paul give instruction Because eschatology isn't just about what you believe about the millennial reign of Christ. It is about how you live today. When we begin to think about end times in this way, we can see what Paul is saying here. The age of darkness that reigned before the coming of Christ. An age where Satan held the world uncontested everywhere except in Israel, and even in Israel, only among the remnant of the faithful was there watchful eyes. What the Old Testament writers longed for was the breaking of day, the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom, the coming of a new era where Jerusalem, in a metaphorical way, would be once again the restored and would be the place to draw all the nations to itself. And every sword would be beaten into a plowshare because war would be no more. As we said before, what the Old Testament writers, though, saw as one event, we see clarified in the New Testament as being two events that are united as one event. In a sense, the first and second coming of Christ are united events. We can't separate them too much. Sort of like how World War I and World War II, in a sense, are the same war. It's almost as if World War I didn't really end. It kind of just took a break and brought about World War II. So it is that the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, even though they are separated by a period of time, are linked in one event, which is the establishment of the kingdom of God. So what Paul is saying is that this dawn, which those watchful prophets longed for in the age of darkness, in the night of human history, that dawn is coming. It has come. But instead of appearing all at once, we know as the sun rises, you see shades of dark turn to shades of gray, purple, orange, and yellow before the dawn breaks. And we now live in the twilight hours before the dawn. The sun has begun to come up. It is morning, but the morning has not fully risen and brought its light to us. But we are in the morning. We see, by faith, the shades of gray growing lighter and lighter as the dawn nears. The day is the second coming of Christ and the subsequent eternal kingdom of God. The eternal state, the never-ending day. We could say it is the seventh day, which never ends. And in that way, the seventh day of creation is sort of an eschatological prophecy, the idea of the day coming, the day which has no morning or night, because it is an eternal rest for the people of God, but a rest in the day. So now the dawn has come. The end times, that is the end of the night, is here. In Paul's words, our salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. Salvation here doesn't refer to justification. It refers to the completion of the entire work of salvation. We, as Protestants, I think rightly divide salvation into a few categories. There is election, where God predestines those who are his. There is justification, when the believer hears the calling and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is justified in the sight of the Father. There is sanctification, the work of holiness being wrought by the Spirit in the heart of the believers unto perfection. And then there is glorification, the completion of the salvation act. Everything in that is salvation. We often use salvation and justification interchangeably, but here Paul is talking about the complete glorification, the end of our salvation. And that is nearer to us than when we first believed. In light of this, Paul is telling us something about the nature of the time in which we live as the reason we must act a certain way. Paul doesn't And you notice this in all of Paul's letters. Paul never starts a letter with moral commands. His letters always start with theology, informing his readers why they should live the way they live, because these things have happened. We see that Paul had waited 11 chapters of Romans to actually get to the moral commands, the way in which Christians should live, because it's important that we understand what salvation is, so that when we live it out, we are living it out in light of what we know. Or else we may just go back to sleep. Verse 11, the beginning of our text, it begins a bit awkwardly in Greek. And that's why, if you notice, the ESV and the NIV translate this differently. In the ESV, it says, besides this, you know the time. But in the NIV, it says, and do this. Because the time, because you know the time, or something like this. The NIV's translation is better, I think, almost certainly. I don't like the ESV. I'm using the ESV, but I don't like the ESV's translation. In Greek, this is literally just, and this, knowing the time. It's like, well, what's the this? What the NIV does is it inserts a verb. Do and do this, because it's riding off of the verb we see in verse 10, which is love does no wrong. So it's contrasting this. Love does no wrong, but do this. Do what? Fulfill the law of love. So what Paul is doing is he is giving us the reason why we must fulfill the law of love, as well as loving the Lord our God, why we must fulfill the law which is broken down or compressed into those two commandments, right? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Why should we do this? Because we know something. We know that the time is at hand. We know the time in which we live. Essentially, the fulfillment of the law that's mentioned in verse 10 is love. But it is also this, to wake up and behave in a way that is consistent with light. In 2012, many people thought that the world was going to end. Remember, we had that movie 2012 and the Mayan calendar, and there was a bunch of stuff. And some Christians got on board with this and thought that Jesus was coming back in 2012. I'm not sure if it was that occasion, but I know I heard an occasion of some Christians who believed that Jesus was going to come back on some set date, and they hired pet sitters to look after their dogs and cats after they were raptured. It didn't happen because they misread the times. They thought the sun was going to come up when it wasn't quite ready to. They acted according to the time that they thought they were living, but they were wrong. Everyone acts according to what they feel and believe is appropriate for the time in which they live. Christian faith is holding on to the hope that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, the day is coming. That especially the resurrection of Christ was the first ray of light after an age of darkness and waiting for the time of the end. Now the day is coming. But how has the day come? It is still dark outside. Yes, but don't you see there is a faint streak of gray on the horizon? It is the light of Christ shining through his saints, through his word, through the testimony of the gospel that has spread to all nations. These believers, these saints, have their eyes on the eastern sky, because the sun rises in the east, right? In the hope of the sunrise, while the unbelieving have their eyes on the west, and they see nothing but the same darkness of night that has always been there. And so they turn over and go back to sleep. So the matter of faith is very simple. Do you believe that it is morning, that the sun is rising and soon it will be day, or do you believe that it is still night? Whichever of these you believe will impact the actions that you take. Since if it is still night, I'm going back to sleep. If Christ has not risen from the dead, let us go down the street and pick up a pallet of beer and get drunk, because the hope of dawn does not exist. But if he did rise from the dead, then it's time to get up. It's time to wipe the sleepiness from our eyes and make sure we are awake and ready for the appearance of the morning sun. Paul tells us what the nature of darkness and light is by instructing the Romans on what actions they should put behind them and which they should embrace. Since these are the actions that they're putting off of a sleepy night and not an active day. Verse 12, the night is nearly over. As we see, we are not in the new heavens yet, the new earth yet, and there are plenty who are still sleeping around us. There's plenty of darkness. It takes faith to see the streaks of the dawn beginning to rise in the eastern sky. But we know it is ending. Now, what does it look like to live in the sleepiness of life? Paul characterizes living in the night by essentially letting our fleshly desires run our life chaotically, rather than submitting them to the will of God. The more I've thought and meditated on the nature of sin, the more I've seen that sin is really just not believing that you are made in the image of God. It's believing you're an animal. If I'm an animal, I'm going to do what my nature, what my gut, what my feelings tell me to do. We never charge an animal with wrong because it is an animal. It is not made in the image of God. It simply follows its passions. And if we live in the night, we do not see any reason not to act like the animals, because there is no hope. The animal lives, the animal dies, and that's it. Is there more for us? Paul gives examples of this chaotic overrun of fleshly desires in this text, and this list is not exclusive. We could add much to the list that Paul gives, but we see the examples are characteristic of the kind of life that is lived in the sleepiness of sin. In the ESV, it says orgies and drunkenness. In the NIV, it says carousing and drunkenness. This carousing refers to drinking parties in which alcohol was drunk excessively. People would get drunk and prostitutes were hired to please the partygoers. That's what that word refers to, these kinds of drinking parties that would be full of sexual immorality. This specific example, which Paul backs up by saying drunkenness and sexual immorality, for Paul, he brings that up not because the Roman Christians are likely partaking in such things, but because it is sort of the picture of what living in the flesh looks like. The chaos, the indulgence, the lack of self-control and holding back that is visible at such parties is sort of a picture of what it means to sleep as if it is night, to just let go and let our passions take us where they will. It is the polar opposite of self-control and walking properly, or in the NIV, behaving decently. We may say, well, I don't go to such parties, so this has nothing to do with me. In fact, many unbelievers avoid these kinds of situations as well. But recognize that this is just a picture, sort of an extreme picture of the real problem, which is acting like there is no day. Acting like there is no hope in life. Acting like I am just an animal with no reason to put a harness on my fleshly cravings. in Paul moves from these more obvious forms of destructive behavior, the drunkenness and the immorality and the debauchery. I like that the NIV says debauchery, whereas the ESV says sensuality, because debauchery, I remember doing a study on this word, debauchery is just, like, what does that word mean? It means living without thought of the consequences of your actions, living without restraint. So, for example, when Paul in Ephesians says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, it actually helps us define the line between what a Christian is allowed to drink and what he isn't. Basically, you're allowed to drink as long as you still have a hold and control on your actions. Once you've drunk to a point where you do not have control on your actions, you are living in debauchery. That is the definition of drunkenness for Paul. It is to live in such a way as, I don't care. I'm just going to let myself go. But Paul moves from these more obvious forms of destructive behavior to those that are more often socially acceptable, or not at least pointed out in the same way. Fighting, division, and jealousy. If we found out that one of our members had attended such a party, we would have some things to say to them. It's much more easy, though, to get away with fighting or jealousy in our hearts. One may seem to have a rein on their sexual appetites, but live without restraint when it comes to other desires. When anger flares up, they give in to it. When they have a disagreement, they create a division and chaos rather than control themselves and seek the most uplifting outcome of the agreement or of the disagreement. Much more could be said by Paul. We could go into almost any desire that a human can have which can be let go. Our desire for hunger, which is a good desire, we can let it go and it becomes gluttony. Our desire for pleasure or stimulation can become an addiction to our phones or to other means of entertainment, which themselves may not be sinful, but we let ourselves go. And soon we've watched a whole season of that show on Netflix and it's 3 a.m. But it doesn't even have to be this. But just in any way where we let our flesh go and do whatever it wants to do, this is living in the darkness. Paul's point here is to characterize the works of darkness as a kind of self-abandonment. What we need to recognize about the sinful life is that it is a life without hope. And it assumes two things. For the first thing that a sinful life assumes, that someone who's living a sinful life, they assume this whether they realize it or not. They assume that it is still night, that hope has not come, that the day is not near. There is no day coming. There is no future world where sin will be abolished. There is no promise of a life with a righteous God. Therefore, why should I control myself? A worldly person may control themselves in some ways for temporary gain. It is like maybe someone getting up in the middle of the night only to fluff their pillow and straighten out their sheets so that they might sleep a little more comfortably. But it is still sleeping because there is no hope, no expectation of the day. Rather, it is an attempt to make do with the darkness, which is all they can see. The second thing the sinner assumes, and it logically follows from the first, is that at night you sleep. That is, if there is no hope, there is no reason to reach for the humanity that God has created us for, the image-bearing nature shown perfectly in Christ, to which we are aiming to obtain. If that dawn is not coming, then I should sleep. You sleep at night because it is not day. If you wake up and you see, you look at your clock, it's 2:30 in the morning, you roll over and you go back to sleep because it's not day and it's not close to day. And likewise, sinners sin because they believe they live a life in which attaining the perfect nature of a divine image bearer is not necessary or even desirable. They see it like someone who walks around at night as if it were day. Why? Why would someone do this when they can just roll over and sleep? To sleep, then, means to fall back into whatever our current bodies and minds find comfortable. Like someone who wakes up in the middle of the night and rolls back into the warm comfort of their beds because it's not daytime. So we see that behind sinful behavior is a worldview, an essential denial of the eschatological truth that has been revealed in the coming of Christ. His resurrection, we could say, is like the alarm clock going off, telling us it is time to rise out of our comfortable beds and get ready for a day of light. The unbeliever turns off the alarm clock because they look out to the west and not to the east, and they see nothing but darkness. And so they assume that the alarm clock is lying, that it's not really the time that it says it is. It's time to sleep. The believer, however, looks towards the east where the sun rises in faith and sees the glimmer of a new day coming. This becomes the reason the believer seeks to fulfill the law through love and live in self-control, because we fundamentally believe that the morning has come and is coming. The morning of a new world, an eternal life filled with activity and life and fruitful labor and joy. They wake up to a new nature, one which bends their bodily appetites under self-control. They see the need to leave the sleepiness of sin behind because they know that when the sun is up, they must be up as well. They live in moderation. It means they are moderate with their desires because they are awake to those who are in Christ, a new creation prepared for the day. No longer will they sleep in their mindless passions that they once slept in. They must push off the covers of night and push on to a hope of the rising sun. Salvation is near and they must be ready. So the call we see here is this: to pull back the covers, abandon your pillow, brush your teeth, get in the shower, have breakfast, and get dressed out of your pajamas. The day is coming. The sky is brighter now than it was when you first got up. Paul communicates this in verse 14 by telling us to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get ready for the eternal day of glory ahead. John Chrysostom, the church father, defines this putting on well. He says, "For this is what putting him on is, never being without him. Having him," that's Jesus, "having Jesus even more visible in us through how we behave, through our sanctification, through our moderation. Since it is Christ who brings the morning, let us be ready to be like him. Just as you cannot wear your work clothes and your pajamas at the same time, we cannot be clothed with Christ and gratify the desires of the flesh at the same time. The garments of sleep must come off so that the clothing of the day, that is Christ, may replace them. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the Spirit fill us with his presence, his power, his truth, his righteousness, and at the same time put our fleshly comfort and desires under submission. Our fleshly desires are not at the root evil. Again, the desire for food, the desire for enjoyment, laughter, sex, fun, they have their place, but they must not be uncontrolled, but rather put in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was talking about back in Romans 6. to submit these things to the Lord. Chrysostom, again, he points out that while we may drink wine and enjoy the company of friends in thanksgiving to God, we cannot get drunk and indulge in unrestrained wickedness. These are two different things. One is self-controlled and the other is not. We may enjoy the loving intimacy of marriage in holiness, but we cannot allow our sexual passions to drive us to uncontrolled fulfillment. All such desires now belong to Christ, and they must be submitted to Him. So we see in Paul's introduction to the remaining two chapters of Romans, which deal with Christian behavior, we see Paul present a worldview which counters that of the sleeping world. If you believe the day is coming, you will get up and get ready. If you are not, if you do not believe that, you will roll over and get back to the sleepiness of worldly passions. Your faith will show itself by your works, because faith leads to actions that are consistent with the truth you have received. In light of this, I close with three applications. And the first one is longer than the other two, so don't get discouraged. First application, the most obvious, is wake up and stay awake, because the day is almost here. See in this text the urgency of the matter. All those found sleeping when the sun is up will be condemned, for they heard the alarm of the gospel, but they didn't believe it. They rejected the truth, and now they are rejected from enjoying the day because they showed themselves to be those who belong to the night. Let that day not find you in this position. Meditate on the urgency and cultivate in your heart an eagerness to get ready for the day of eternity, which even now is dawning and has dawned more since we first saw the light. You may say, but the stars are disappearing one by one and the moon is gone. The world grows dark. How can we say that the day is near? Know that the disappearance of light in this world is not a sign of a deeper night, but rather of the dawn of the day. The stars disappear and the moon is gone because the day is coming, not because it's not. A cloud may hang over the horizon so that you cannot quite see the light coming, but the resurrection of Christ proves that the morning is on the horizon. And if you gaze at the eastern sky with eyes of faith, speaking metaphorically, of course, you will see the faint glimmer of the coming day. Shake the sleepiness from your eyes. Look to the hope of the coming day and fit yourself with all that is fitting for it. Consider the passions that bring sleepiness to your eyes. We all have different ones. Different passions which tend to make us sleepy, which tend to lead our hearts astray. Know what those passions are and watch them closely. Take off the pajamas of sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul elsewhere promises us in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a promise. If you walk in the Spirit, by fulfilling the law of love, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. By putting on Christ and walking in love of God and neighbor, which is the fulfillment of the law, you will naturally deny the flesh and its desires because they are contrary. Then you can brush your teeth with the good works done in love. Shower yourself in the Scripture so that you are washed by the water of the Word. And for breakfast, feed on Christ through prayer and fasting, communion with the saints and the Lord's table. Do all that is necessary to get the sleep out of your eyes, for the darkness that remains will at times begin to weigh on your eyelids. Rise and shine. Salvation is near. Next, let us in love continue. So that was the first. The second, let us in love continue to keep each other awake, to exhort one another, as believers in a loving and gracious way so that we may be aware of one another and that we may be aware of ourselves. May we also be open to the corrections because we know how easy it is to hit the snooze button and fall back asleep. The purpose of the church, at least one of its great purposes, is to be the people of the day who keep shining the light on each other so that we do not fall asleep again. In humility, let us walk in that. And finally, do not be angry or impatient with those who still slumber in darkness. Remember how many times you hit the snooze button on the Spirit's urging you to awaken and recognize the hopelessness of which they live. They do not awake because they have not seen the dawn in faith. Instead, let us busy ourselves with the work of waking the sleepers. By God's grace, perhaps they will open their eyes and they will see the first rays of dawn and they will come to their senses. Ours is not simply a call to get up for a more comfortable night, but to get up because the dawn is here. Our job is not to teach the world how to live better, how to sleep more comfortably. It is to show them that there is a reason to wake up. What mercy and compassion we should have on those who continue to sleep. They have no reason to get out of bed in the morning. Let us give them a reason. And that reason is Christ. That reason is the hope of eternal life and the hope of being a human being as God created us to be. They have no reason to get out of bed. Let us give them a reason through the preaching of the word and through our own example. The day is almost here. Our salvation is at hand. Very soon, though it seems a long time for us, the sun will rise and we will rejoice in the day. Take hope in this. Rub your sleepy eyes and endure, and you will see the most glorious sunrise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for the faith and the endurance by your Spirit to stay awake. To stay awake because we know it is the dawn. The sun is coming up and it will come unexpectedly on those who are asleep. Oh Lord, give us grace. Give us humility. Give us the courage and strength to put off all that belongs to the night and to embrace wakefulness and expectation of the glorious day. The day of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.